They just told me of a program change. There's special music right now, but I'm not going to sing for you because there's nothing special about that. So I'll take your Bibles and turn to the Luke with me, Luke chapter 24 this morning. In Door County, Wisconsin, there is in that peninsula there's many lighthouses going around the peninsula because of the dangers there in that area for the ships. And on one particular place, at least it used to be in Bailey's Harbor, there was actually two lighthouses. There's a main one that's back about 200 yards and very tall, and there's a short one near the shore that is there as well. And the reason why they have the two is because of the danger of that area. It's very helpful to the pilots of the ships as they go by to be able to line up the two lights so that they can actually navigate and see where they're actually going. Without the two lights, it's easy for them to go astray and perhaps shipwreck. Well, as we think today, we have two lights that point us in the right direction towards life and for eternity. Those two lights are absolutely essential. Without both of them, we cannot navigate through life, and we cannot ever know the Lord in eternity. And those two lights are the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we've sung about both of those quite a little bit today already. But we're looking at the resurrection primarily this morning. If you look at chapter 24 and just glance up to the verses prior to this, Jesus was crucified on Friday. At about 6 o'clock that evening, he was taken down from the cross and he was placed into a tomb. And then now as we open up chapter 24, we're about 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning. So nothing has been said since that time about what's going on with the disciples, what's going on with their hearts and their minds, what they're thinking about. Could you imagine just for a moment what they are thinking about? Could you put yourself for just a moment in their shoes? Think about the grieving, the disappointment, the disillusionment, the broken hearts, the feeling of guilt, and the absolute hopelessness. They had placed all their hope on a man named Jesus Christ. He was to be the Messiah. He was to be their Savior. He was to be their Deliverer. And now Jesus is dead. He's dead. He's gone. He did not deliver on any of the things that they thought he was going to deliver on. And as a result of that, what are they concerned? Is Jesus just a mortal man? Is he just like everybody else? And worse than that, was he a fake? Was he a con artist, the best there ever was, perhaps? Was he just playing these people, claiming to be something that he was not, and now he's gone? Worse than that, now they have went to the top of the chart of people that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, wants to kill. They just killed the leader, Jesus, but now there's 11 more of them hanging around that would now be Exhibit A. If they had post offices back in those days, their pictures would be all over the post office. If they had telephone poles, they'd be taped on the telephone poles. If they had some kind of media, their pictures would be everywhere. Catch these 11 men. They're instigators. They're traitors. They're trying to destroy our nation. Find them. Kill them. So not only are these men disillusioned and sad and brokenhearted, they're also fearful because they too could be next. They too could die. So we find them huddled together in an upper room. And there's up to 120 of them there on occasion, it appears, coming and going at different times. But of that group, they're hiding out there, and they are desperate over the future. They are despairing. They have no hope whatsoever. So that's where we find them at the end of chapter 23 of the book of Luke. And then we come to chapter 24. And in the New American Standard, it reads, but. On the first day, but what an important word that is. Often in the scriptures, in the New Testament, you find some horrible thing, such as the fact that we're dead in our sins in Ephesians chapter 2. And there's no way around it. We are doomed. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but God did something. And so we have the same thing here. Jesus is in a tomb in chapter 23. There is no hope whatsoever for the disciples or his followers, but something happened on the first day of the week that changes everything. The hinge point of all eternity is right here. On that word lies the destiny of all humanity, but. So as we look at this passage together this morning, we're going to look at two scenes in these verses. First of all, the scene of the women at the well. At the well, it's the wrong place. Women at the tomb. That's John chapter 4. We'll preach that some other year. But right now they're at the tomb. And they're coming in verse 1 on the first day of the week. At early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, in the Middle Eastern climate, people who had passed away would very quickly decompose. It wasn't a good thing. They didn't embalm, and so they quickly fixed them, did things to help them smell better, I guess. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea had done in verse 50. He and Nicodemus, according to John, the Gospel of John, had taken these spices, 100 pounds of spices. They covered Jesus with them, and they wrapped him in what would be like bandages, cloths, and so forth, and then they put him in the tomb. And they did that, I guess, in those days, maybe to help with the stench, but also, I think, probably because of the same reason we have burials today, and we want to give decent burials to people we love. Those that have passed away don't know anything about it. It makes us feel better to know that we love them and we have given them this opportunity in our world, in our life, in our hearts, to just honor them in that way. And that's exactly what Nicodemus and Joseph had already done. But the women were not satisfied with that. Could you imagine women not being satisfied with men doing things? So these women were not satisfied, and so they immediately began to prepare their own spices and so forth. But they could not bring them into to Jesus until Sunday, the first day of the week. So now they are here, the first day of the week, and they have come to anoint him in this special way and to prepare these spices for him. And so even before the sun comes up, they're there. In verse 2 it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So as they get there, here is this stone, this huge stone. Now most likely this was like a millstone, a big millstone that weighed probably several tons. They would carve out a trench in front of a tomb and roll that stone in front of the opening of the tomb. And then in order to move that stone, that millstone like type thing, it would take several men to move it and roll it back up the hill. So that's what we have at that point. I don't know how the women thought they were actually going to get there and move this stone. But I guess at this point they hadn't thought that through very far. They were just coming because of their love for the Savior. And when they get there, we find, but verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them. So let's wait for just a moment on that. They come to the tomb. They notice that the opening is there. They look inside. There is no Jesus. And yet, immediately, we have two men that John tells us are angels that show up and began to talk to these women. And what they say to them in verse 5 is this, kind of a rebuke. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you seeking someone who's alive at a tomb? And so it is a rebuke to them at this point. And then they say in verse 6, he is not here, he has risen. So we find at this particular point that they're rebuking them. Somebody sent a letter once to the post office addressed to Christ the King. And the post office didn't know what to do with it, so they slapped on one of those yellow tags that said, return to sender, Christ the King moved. Left no forwarding address, unable to forward, return to sender, postage due. Well, maybe that the women felt kind of the same way at this point. They'd come to the tomb and he's not there. That Christ the King had moved. They had no idea where he was at. They had no concept that he had resurrected from the dead, and they're totally and completely perplexed by this. But the angels tell the women, he is not here, he has risen. That should not have been a surprise to them, because Jesus had told them before that he was going to resurrect from the dead. And so he goes on to say this, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? At least three different times it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus predicted his death, burial, resurrection. Three different times that he'd be crucified. And nobody paid any attention. The disciples didn't pay any attention. The women didn't pay any attention. The only ones that seemed to catch anything were his enemies, who were quite concerned that someone would try to come and steal the body. and keep some kind of conspiracy going on. But no one really believed in a resurrection at all. But he says, they say to him here, when Jesus was here with you, he was telling you these things. And what was he telling you? In verse 7, we have the message. This is the message that Jesus was giving them and the message they missed. And the message I hope you don't miss today as we go through it. There's three parts to the message here. First of all, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. First, they were to be delivered from the hands into the hands of sinful men. Now notice the irony here. What an irony. The deliverer, the Savior, the one who had come to the earth to deliver us from the bondage of sin and the power of death and the deception and grip of Satan, that one had come to earth to deliver us, and instead he is delivered over to sinful men. That didn't fit their theology. They didn't understand anything like that. And so it was very confusing to them, but that is what is happening. Now, second part of the message is the crucifixion. He wasn't simply delivered over. He was to be crucified. Christ's mission on this earth was not to set a perfect example, even though he did. It was not to show us how to love one another, although that's a good message. Christ came to do something else. And this is important because if we don't get this, we don't get this down really well in our minds, then we who try to follow Christ don't follow him the way he wants us to. It's really a growing trend right now in Christianity and evangelicalism that we who follow Christ are doing benevolent things for this world. We're helping the poor. We're doing political things. We're dealing with one issue or the other in the keeping the planet good, social justice, whatever. And we end up living our lives and doing our and running our churches as if we were a benevolent organization. Now, don't get me wrong. All those things are good. We are citizens of this planet. And as Christians, we ought to be the best citizens on the planet. We should care for the poor. We should care for the needy. We should care for this world system. We should care for these things and do what we can. But that was not Jesus' mission. It's not the mission he gave through the church. What was Jesus' mission? Jesus came to be crucified. Jesus came to give his life, as Mark says, chapter 10, verse 45. Get this. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Christ came to pay the price you could not pay for your sins. He came because you were totally and completely helpless. There's nothing you could do to please God. There's nothing you could do to have his approval. There's nothing you could do to eradicate your sins. You are doomed. For all eternity, you're doomed. And so Jesus Christ came not to set up benevolent organizations. He never did that, by the way. He came to do what no one else could ever do, and that is to pay for your sins. He was crucified on your behalf. He came, as he said in Luke chapter 19, to save sinners. Now, the first step in that process is to recognize you're a sinner. And the word sinner simply means you missed the mark. You're not living as God wants you to live. You are living in rebellion against him. You're in defiance of God. And as a result of that, you deserve eternal punishment. That's what Scripture teaches. But Jesus came as our deliverer and died on the cross and took our sins so that we can be offered the gift of eternal life, a gift we don't deserve, a gift we can't earn, a gift that we simply take by faith alone and trusting in him. If he promised the gift of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, we take that gift by faith alone. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why he came and was crucified. But we're not done. In verse 7, we have the third part of the message, and that is the resurrection. And on the third day, he would rise again. You know, it's not all that difficult to get crossways with evil people. Some of you may know that. And in the first century, it was not all that difficult to get crucified. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands of people. If you got in their way, you defied them in some sense, they just killed you. They didn't care about a fair trial or anything. They just crucified you. And so almost anybody could get themselves crucified. So Jesus getting crucified was not a hard thing to do. All you had to do is get on the wrong side of the wrong people. But it's a whole different thing to get yourself resurrected. All right? You can get yourself crucified. How do you get yourself resurrected? If you listen to the History Channel sometimes on television or go to some different podcasts or whatever else, you'll hear people often interview theological scholars, biblical scholars. And almost inevitably, look for the footnotes on those kind of things, almost inevitably the people that they're interviewing are people that are from groups such as the Jesus Seminar, which is ultra-liberal groups that don't believe in anything found in the Bible, pretty much. But they're biblical scholars, isn't that great? And so they interview these people and ask them questions. One such biblical scholar from the Jesus Seminar, Marcus Borg, was asked about the resurrection. And here's what he said. As a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. Now I see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involved something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether Jesus resurrected or not, according to this biblical scholar. What's your scholars? Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, run back real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Dan alluded to this a minute ago in his leading of the singing. I almost jumped up and said, Dan, stop. But it's good to be reminded more than once. Chapter 15 about the resurrection. I'm just going to look at a few verses 16 to 19. Follow along. Here's what God says about the resurrection and the importance of it. If the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have passed away, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. There it is. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, and you are living your life as if he did, then we pity you. How pitiful that is, to live your life on the basis of a lie. The resurrection is absolutely essential. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, there's no life. Christ rose from the dead, and he had to raise from the dead for your salvation. Go back to Luke, but as you do, go past our passage, stop off at chapter 9 for just a second. Part of the reason why we have to believe in the resurrection is that Jesus himself predicted the resurrection. He promised the resurrection. And if he lied to us, then what kind of a Savior do we have? So we go back to chapter 9, verse 22, and here's one of those passages in which he had told his disciples that he was going to die and resurrect, verse 22 of Luke chapter 9, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." That's Jesus had said that back in Galilee many months, maybe even years before. Okay, what should be the response of that? If you believe what Jesus just said, that he would be delivered over to sinful people, that he would be crucified, and that he would resurrect from the dead, how should you then live? What's the takeaway? Well, you don't have to guess. He tells us right here in the next verses. Verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?'" What do you gain, folks, if you gain everything in this life, but you forfeit your soul? You forfeit yourself. Jesus makes it very clear. If you believe, I get this, if you believe the message that Jesus Christ died in your place, that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, that Jesus Christ lives and reigns now, and one day he's coming back for us and setting up a new heaven and a new earth. If you believe that, how should you live? As if it didn't happen? as if it's a fairy tale? Or do you live in such a way that you are now taking, denying yourselves and taking up your cross and following him? That's what he calls you to do. See, nowhere, and I mentioned this last week, I think, nowhere in the scripture is there any indication that the Lord wants us to be religious. He wants us to show up at church every once in a while and occasionally crack the Bible and just be a good person. That is not Christianity. That is not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's the takeaway. That is what we're to do. And that's what Jesus calls us to do here as well in this passage. As a matter of fact, if the resurrection is true, then no other response really makes any sense. If the resurrection is not true, live in the way you want to live. Party to your heart's content. Do whatever you want to do. Live for any goal you want to live for. Live for yourself in particular, because it doesn't matter one bit. You're going to die. You're going to go into the grave someday, and that's it. But if Jesus resurrected from the dead, everything changes. Everything. So how important the resurrection is. Let's go back to chapter 24, verses 8 and 9. And when they, the women, remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, to all the rest, now they remember. They remember the words of Jesus, and they're excited. Verse 10, and now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. They immediately were changed. Their lives are immediately changed. Why? Because they know now their Savior's not dead. He's not in a grave. He's resurrected. He's not just been taken from a grave. He is living. And so what do? They run to the apostles, the followers of Jesus, to give them this good news. Their lives are changed forever. And if you get that same message and you believe that same message, that the Savior had died for your sins on the cross of Calvary and he has saved you from your sins and he's resurrected and he lives now, once you get that message, your life will be changed forever. At least it should be. They head off to see the apostles. That takes us to our second scene very quickly, the response of the apostles. Verses 11 and 12, there's two responses recorded here. Number one, they thought the report was nonsense. Verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Nonsense is a word, a medical term at the time, concerning those who were delirious, people who had a high fever and were out of their minds, were babbling, saying anything, and you don't know what they're saying. You know, it's nonsense. And so that was the idea. They thought this was babbling. This was nonsense. How could this be true? How could it be that Jesus is resurrected? They're not just talking about him being out of the tomb. He's resurrected. How could that be? It's nonsense. It's craziness. They're wondering if these women aren't out of their heads. This is a fairy tale. This is a fairy tale. It could be a fairy tale. If it's a fairy tale, then let it go. You know, how many of you here believe in the Easter Bunny? Don't raise your hand. I hate to see that. How in the world did bunny rabbits get into the resurrection story? Now, I'm sure some of you are going to Google that in about 30 seconds and tell me later. I don't care. You know why? It's nonsense. Are you going to go in your backyard this afternoon and look for rabbits laying eggs? Colored eggs to boot? And you want to put them in your basket? You're going to do that? No, you're not. Why? It's fairy tales. It's silliness. Why it ever came about is beyond me. Matter of fact, I have a real hard time seeing Easter eggs and bunny rabbits, and I do like the chocolate rabbit stand, as you mentioned earlier. I will go that far. But this other stuff is such nonsense, it very much aggravates me even to see it. How did the greatest thing that ever happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, get morphed into Easter eggs and bunny rabbits and whatever else? Don't Google it and don't tell me, okay? It's a fairy tale. Nobody's living on the basis of a fairy tale. But what this tells us is this. When they thought it was nonsense, and this is extremely important in the evidence here of the resurrection, They were not looking for a resurrection. The women weren't looking for it. The apostles weren't looking for it. None of them believed a resurrection was going to take place. Now, it's one thing to believe something that you want to believe, and you can get your imagination working to conjure up some ideas about this. It's another thing to be totally opposed to it, to think it's nonsense, and then let it change your life. What a difference that is. Someone has said this: men will be prepared to die for a conviction, but not for a concoction. Here's the point. Would you die for a lie when you knew it was a lie? Would you actually give your life for a lie when you know it's a lie? The disciples did. When they're changed here later on, when they come to see Jesus, their whole lives are changed, and they are martyred for him, and they're persecuted for him. Worse yet, think about this. Would you lead your wife and your children and your best friend to a state of persecution and possible martyrdom for a lie when you knew it was a lie? You'd have to be a very, very wicked person to do that. And these are not wicked people. These people believe the truth of the resurrection against their own presuppositions because the evidence was real and they knew it was true. And it radically changed their lives. Another response, verse 12. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping in and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and when he went away to his home, he marveled at what had happened. Now, some of you here today, I have no idea which ones of you, but some of you here today are looking at this story. You came to church on Easter Sunday because, you know, you ought to do that. It's a good thing to do. And you're thinking, you're hearing me preach, you're hearing me say these things and read these words, and you're saying to yourself, okay, good stuff. Can't wait to get to the donuts. Because this is nonsense. This is a fairy tale. It means nothing. Some of you might be thinking that right now. The disciples here in this upper room, there's at least 11 of them. There might be several more. Two people get off the couch and go check it out. John tells us that John also joined Peter, and Luke, it only mentions Peter. Two men out of 11, and maybe several dozen more, got beyond the point where it's just not total nonsense to at least go take a look, to at least go check it out. And so they run down to the tomb, and Peter ran and through the tomb, stooping in, looking in, saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. These two apostles at least checked it out. They looked into it. For those of you that might be resisting this gospel message, have you looked into it? Have you thought of the other options? Is this a fairy tale? Is this just a cool story? Or is it a real thing? Have you taken the time to look into it? Only two men did it this time. Later on, all of them would come to Christ. But even here, Peter doesn't get saved, I don't think. I don't think Peter believed it yet. He marveled that it would take the appearance of Christ to him for him finally to follow Christ and believe in him again. And when he did, that changed his life forever. Do you believe the story? Is it real? Is it a fairy tale? Is this narrative the Word of God telling us how we can know God, or just something that religious people made up? That's your eternal destiny hangs in the balance on that. J. Vernon McGee, many of you know him. He's been on the radio for 50 years probably. He's been dead for 25, so he still sounds pretty good. But you can hear him, a lot of radio stations, 6 o'clock in the morning. I had the privilege of actually sitting down with J. Vernon McGee in a small group a couple times back in my Moody days. And he's a little different than he sounds on the radio, although he really sounds cool with that southern drawl. But he's a little crustier, little right-in-your-face kind of guy than you might expect. And I really appreciated that with him when I met him. And so this little story that I read about him fits his personality as I understood it. Somebody wrote him, a lady wrote him, said, "I'm fairly confused, Dr. McGee. My pastor says that Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out from the pain. And after 6 hours on the cross, they thought he was dead. So they took him down, they put him in a tomb, and they left him there for 3 days. And then after 3 days of laying in a tomb, no water, by the way, no food, no medical attention, he started feeling better. And he felt so good that he got up and apparently moved the stone away and walked and saw his disciples. And he looked so good that they thought he'd been resurrected from the dead. I can't even look that good when I get out of bed in the morning. How would you do that?" Well, McGee had a very interesting and very crusty response. I think he was mad. He wrote back to this lady and said, "I want you to take your pastor and beat him with a whip. Cram some thorns, 3-inch thorns into his head. Nail him to a cross for about 6 hours. Get a spear and stick it in his heart. Pull him off the cross after 3 hours. Stick him in a damp tomb for 3 days with no food, no water, no medical attention. And then ask him to walk out and tell you, what does he think now? What do you think? Do you think Jesus really died?" I doubt she did that to her pastor. She'd be in jail. But the point is well made. People have invented concoctions, crazy concoctions, that make no sense whatsoever about the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Every theory that's out there, and there's other theories, don't make sense. You start examining them, you start looking at them, and they are nonsense. If you're not a Christian today and you're looking at these issues, have you taken the time to examine the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection? And if you decide it is true, as Peter and the apostles finally did, if you decide that this is the truth, that this is the gospel, this is the good news, this is the word of God, will you believe him, trust him, let him save you and bring you to himself? He came to ransom you from sin. He wants to do that today. If you don't know the Savior, please, may resurrection morning be the day you turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we have looked at today. What a story. What a narrative. What a true account of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, how that should change us in every aspect of our being. Lord, I realize there has to be a number of people here that do not know you as Savior. May this be the day they investigate this honestly and clearly and come to faith in you. And Lord, for us who are Christians who are not taking all this seriously, who are just kind of going through the motions of a Christian life, may this be a day, Lord, we see the seriousness, the importance, the essential value of all that you've done for us, and then live as you have called us to live. For we pray these things in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.